Father, we thank Thee that we do indeed live in a day in which Thou dost fill the mouths of Thy people abundantly. Thou dost fill our mouths with singing, and Thou dost feed Thy people abundantly. We confess that even in this nation, which has been here for such a short time, we labor under an abundance of riches, that we have above, beyond, surpassing what most of the world's populations have ever known. And therefore we cry unto Thee and give Thee all the praise, and yet we also acknowledge the great danger that abundance brings, of trusting in our own arm, of trusting in our own riches, of trusting in our own horses and princes, thinking that we can get ourselves wealth. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst teach us, grant to us that humility of knowing that everything that we have, from our last breath to our final dollar, comes altogether from Thee. We pray, grant to us that patience to work day by day to the end of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we pray that Thou wouldst, by Thy grace, grant success to our hands, that Thou wouldst teach us not only to walk in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to glory in that walking, for that to be our final benefit, our greatest joy, our chiefest pleasure in this life, to know Him and the abundance of His grace. And now, as we open this word, we pray that Thou wouldst continue to teach us of that union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, that in fact He abides in His people, and His people abide in Him. And because we have that testimony of the Spirit of adoption, we can indeed in these days walk with Him, talk with Him, do all things for His glory, and to the end that we shall be sanctified in the last day. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn to 1 John chapter 3. I would like to be able just to pick up and begin talking where I left off last week, but there are some folks here this morning who weren't here last week, and while I know that the rest of you diligently reviewed all of your notes from last week, that those who weren't here last week, I don't want you to get too far ahead of them. So let's just spend a moment on review. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, we read, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So by way of review, we noted last week that keeping the commandments of Christ, and those commandments summarized are quite simple to understand. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, notice I didn't tell you they were easy to do. I told you they were easy to understand. And summarized like that, it is fairly straightforward, isn't it? We are to act out of love toward God and toward our fellow man. And that's exactly what John has been talking about. He's been saying, how can you say that the love of God abides in you if you hate your brother? How can you say that if you know of a brother in need, a brother who has a need, and you have exactly what he needs, and you shut up the bowels of compassion that you ought to have toward him, how can you say the love of God abides in you? So he really is reducing the commandments of God down to that of love, isn't he? And that's not surprising, because Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 22, when one of the lawyers of that day riddled him a riddle and said, which is the greatest commandment? Because, you know, the Jews recognized 600 13 distinct commandments from God, some of which were of a positive nature, do this, some of which were of a negative nature, don't do that. But they recognized 613 distinct commandments, going down to as simple as when you go out and hunt for a bird, don't take the eggs along, or don't take the baby chicks along with the bird. But the lawyer didn't want to know which is the least of the commandments. He asked Christ, which is the greatest of the commandments? And what did Christ say? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. But he didn't let him off the hook there. He said, you know, it's not enough just to be religious toward God. You also have to understand your duty toward your fellow man. There's a second commandment that's very much like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus didn't command us to love ourselves. You know why? Because we do. We already love ourselves. But here's how much we're supposed to love our fellow man. That much. As much. Would you feed yourself? Then feed your neighbor who's in need. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what John is saying here. Now, he goes on to say that he that keepeth his commandments, what commandments? The commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. He that keeps those commandments abides or dwells or remains or continues or even lives. Menain for you Hebrew, for you Greek scholars. He abides in him, and he, that is God, abides in the lover, the one who loves, the one who keeps the commandments. Understand then, when you abide in God and God abides in you, what we're talking about is union. One being in one being in the other. Each one being in the other one is called union, or as we say, the theologians say this, union with Christ. We are one with him. Now, what John is saying is quite simple, really. I mean, it's simple to understand. And that is that if you abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you, you keep his commandments. He doesn't say here, if you abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you, you ought to keep his commandments, or it will be easier for you to keep his commandments, or you'll keep his commandments every day instead of just on Sunday. What he's saying is, abiding is the key to keeping God's commandments, period. And that mutual abiding, that union with Christ, is the only thing that can make our obedience acceptable in the eyes of God. That is to say, if we were to compare our outward obedience to the commandments of God to someone who was really serious about being a Pharisee, here's what we would find. The Pharisee has much greater outward conformity to the law of God than most of us probably do. Here's the way Paul was able to describe his life as a Pharisee. On the one hand, he could say, with respect to the commandments of God, I was blameless. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know how many of us here are blameless. We don't need to review that. We know that there is not a person sitting here who can say with Paul that with respect to the commandments of God, with respect to the strictest sect of the Jews, I was blameless. But he didn't stop there, did he? He didn't stop by saying, I was quite a fella. I really knew my stuff. I really had a great idea of what was going on. What does he say? He said, I count that as rubbish. It's dung. It's the stuff that goes in the garbage can. It's not worth a thing. Why? Because it's my righteousness. And he said, here's what I wanted. I wanted to be found in Christ so that I would have a righteousness not my own. And beloved, that's the only way we can have that righteousness is to be in Christ. To depend upon his righteousness, His holiness, His life, as our own. Now, someone is saying to me, well, you know, Pastor Bacon, if only you knew a little bit more theology, you would realize that you're talking now about justification, not sanctification. Well, who am I to argue with someone who knows such big words? I'm talking about both. I'm talking about the fact that our righteousness comes from Christ, period. I'm talking about the fact that if we attempt to stand in our own strength, our standing will be falling. Here's what Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And here's what John says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and by this, hereby, and tuto, by this, hereby, we know that he abides in us. Now, in every other instance in John, in 1 John, when he uses the phrase, en tuto, hereby, he's talking about what's about to follow, not what has gone before. He's not saying, by this keeping of the commandments, or even by this abiding, we know. What he's talking about is the Spirit of God witnessing to us that he has given us that spirit of adoption, by which we do what? We cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we no longer cry out to God as our judge, or merely as our creator, or as merely as that one with whom we have to do at the end of time, not merely as the lawgiver, but as Father. It's because we know him as Father that we can keep a filial love, filial, children having to do with offspring. And our children love us. Who knows why? They don't know us well enough? No, our children love us because they're our children. And I say to you, we love God because he has made us his children. It's not as though, well, I'm going to get up today, and if I love God enough, and if I keep enough of his commandments, then he'll admit that I'm his son. It's not that way at all. Rather, first God makes us his sons and daughters. First he gives us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out to him, Abba, Father. And then as a result of Jesus Christ having already earned all of our holiness, having already accomplished all of our holiness, and by the spirit of strength which he gives us, he works out his own life through us. And beloved, that is the Christian life. So, acceptable obedience then to God must be out of the fullness of Christ. Here's who God loves. God loves Jesus. And he loves you when you're in Jesus. And when you're not in Jesus, when you're outside of him, when you don't have faith in him, when you're not trusting him, when you're not standing on him alone, when you're trying to add something to what Jesus has already done, God says, you know, that stinks. That smells awful. That smells like the flesh. That smells like the body of sin. And I don't want any of it. So, when we obey God, our obedience must be from the fullness of Christ. That third mystical union that we talked about last week. Remember the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God. The union of the humanity and the deity in the one Christ. And there is also a closeness, a unity, a personal unity between the believer and Jesus Christ that is as close as the head and the body. In fact, marriage, which we'll be talking about this coming Friday, yes? Does that sound right? Do I have the date right? Okay. It's simply an illustration of the closeness that the believer has to Christ. In fact, that's one of the things we're going to talk about this morning. So our assertion then last week was this. Our union with Christ is the material cause of our subjection to Christ and of all the obedience that we ever do. That is to say, as we abide in Him and He abides in us, that is the material cause of all the law, of all the doctrine, of all the salvation, of all the grace, of all the godliness, of all the holiness that we experience in this life. All of it. There is no godliness, there is no holiness, there is no law, there's no salvation, there's no grace. There is no doctrine. There is no anything for us outside of our union with Jesus Christ. That is foundational to everything else. So why am I harping on that string so long? Because it's the foundation. Without this string, you cannot form any chords. C-H. Some of you music majors help me out. C-H-O-R-D-S. You cannot form a chord without a foundational note. And the foundational note of the Christian life is union with Christ. Being in Him, Him being in us. You see, without that love for Christ, the Christian life is not just hard, it's impossible. It's a chasing after the wind, thinking that we're going to catch it somehow. If I just run a little faster, then I'll catch that wind. And you can't. Apart from union with Christ, there is no holiness. The Christian life is impossibility. All of our thinking, all of our affections, all of our desires flow from our union with Him. Otherwise, all we have is Brussels sprout Christianity. You know what Brussels sprout Christianity is? That's, you may not like it, but you have to sit there and eat it anyway. You're not leaving the table till you finish. Well, that may get the Brussels sprouts down you, but it's not going to make you love Brussels sprouts, is it? And you see, without that love for God, there is no true obedience. We must... May I continue the analogy? Yeah, Christ changes our taste so that now we love Brussels sprouts. It's not that the vegetable changes. No, the vegetable stays the same. But our wanter changes, our taste changes, our desires, our affections, even our knowledge changes. And I said that I was going to prove this to you, and then we ran out of time. Well, I want to prove it to you in four ways. The first is that there are express statements in Scripture. The Bible just flat teaches this in unmistakable terms. But there are also implications in Scripture. That'll be a second proof. There are implications in Scripture. You know what an implication is? That's like, if A, then B. But not A, or pardon me, not B, therefore not A. That's an implication. By similitudes. Similitudes are primarily of the form of similes and metaphors. Primarily of similes and metaphors. And then the fourth and final way is by examining the life of Christ itself in His incarnation, death, and resurrection. And see the power that flows from His incarnation, death, and resurrection. First of all, then, the express statements. And we began to look at some of these last week. And because of the fact that I have spent as long as I have on the review portion here, we will move on through all of these except for the last couple that I want to point out to you. 1 Corinthians 1:30. I think I mentioned this to you last week and even closed with this one last week, but didn't give you the reference. 1 Corinthians 1:30, in which we're told that Christ not only is our redemption, but we're told also that He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And some of you are saying, well, now, Pastor Bacon, here again, you're making some theological blunders. This is speaking of definitive sanctification, whereas you want to talk to us about progressive sanctification. Here's what I say to you. that there is no progressive sanctification apart from definitive sanctification. Now, children, I'm going to show you what definitive sanctification is. This glass has been set aside for the purpose of holding water. And specifically, it's holding water for the pastor to drink if I get a raspy throat or something like that. I can clear my throat with water. This glass has been set aside for that purpose. It's been taken out of the cabinets, out of the cupboards, and it's been set here on the pulpit for a particular use. That's definitive sanctification. But I put it to you that that definitive sanctification leads directly to me drinking it. And that if it were not here, if it had not already been set aside for that purpose, there would be no drinking water from it. And so if we may carry that analogy back to the Christian life, yes, Christ is our sanctification in the sense that He has regenerated us. He has caused us to be born anew. He has set us aside altogether for God's purposes. But then as we live for God's purposes, that's the progressive part of sanctification, isn't it? As we now have Christ abiding in us, we now have the Spirit witnessing to us that we are His sons. And we can now obey God not out of fear, but out of love. We can know true sanctification. Beloved, perfect love casts out fear. Now what that means is that fear and love are two diametrically opposed motives. If we're keeping God's commandments out of fear of God, thinking, you know, if I can do this and this and this, I'll please God and He won't be angry with me. We're obeying Him like a slave obeys a master. But that's not what He tells us to do. He tells us to obey Him the way a son or a daughter obeys his or her parent. Out of love. Out of a desire to be a good son or daughter. Because we love our parents, we do what they say. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And then in John chapter 1, keep your finger in 1 John, we'll be back. In John chapter 1, and I'm going to take you first of all to verses 16 and 17. Now I'm going to agree with you before I even read the verse to you. I'm going to agree with some of you who will cross your arms, say, now wait a minute. I've heard them using this down at DTS. And they say that that means two different dispensations that were saved by grace today and they used to be saved by the law. I know that's not true. You're right. We've always been saved by grace. David was saved by grace. Moses was saved by grace. But you know what? He wasn't saved by the grace of Moses. He was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. David also was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to set these two things at odds as though they were opposite one another, but we are going to demonstrate that God does show that Christ does something for us that Moses could not do. Here's what he says. I'll start at verse 15. John, that's John Baptist, bore witness of him and cried saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Understand, Moses did not give grace. Regardless of what you will read other places, listen to me carefully, law is not grace. Now, law is God's will. I'm not going to put it out as though it were some evil, terrible thing. It's not. But except you're in Christ Jesus, here's what the law does for you. It condemns you. So, if all the law can do is condemn you, if that's the only power that it has, where am I going to find grace? Not in the law. You have to turn elsewhere to find grace. And where is the elsewhere to which you turn? John tells us, doesn't he, in verse 17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's by Him abiding in us and us abiding in Him, that the law ceases to be something to condemn us, and instead becomes the house rules of a loving Father. And so, see then, if you will, see then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, the testimony of John the Baptist, that while the law did come from Moses, and what can we say about the law? The law is, it's not optional, it's not suggestions, right? God did not say, wouldn't it be a good idea if you did this and this, and left the other things undone? Wouldn't that be a great idea? No, the law is not a suggestion, is it? The law is law. But in order for it to be law, what's the difference between a law and a really good idea? Sanctions. Right? If somebody gives you good advice and you don't follow their advice, maybe you should have, maybe not. You're going to get advice from a lot of different people in your life. But if something is a law and you don't do it, you don't obey it, you don't follow it, there are sanctions that follow. That's what a law is. And what is the sanction for breaking any of God's commandments? Death. Well, what if it's something just as simple as don't eat that particular fruit? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The penalty for breaking any of God's commandments, that is to say, for committing the least sin, the penalty is the wrath and curse of God. Well, that's what we find from Moses, because Moses does not give us the ability to keep that law. Moses does not give us forgiveness when we don't keep the law. That comes from Jesus Christ. And it's only by looking to a righteousness not our own that we can have the standing before God as sons, as those who can love God. Remember, I'll review it with you, but last week we talked about this very idea that if God requires you to do something that you can't do, you can't love a God like that. It's impossible for you to love a God that you see strictly and solely as a judge. You must first see Him as your Father. You must first see Him in grace. You must first see Him in Jesus Christ before you can love Him. And then turn back to 1 John and look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Here, John says something very similar to John Baptist. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. How are we going to have full joy? By having fellowship with the apostles, whose fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If we do not have union with Jesus Christ, if we are not one with God, we can't enjoy God. But what is the chief end of man? Yes. And to enjoy Him forever. But without that fellowship, without that union, without being one with Jesus Christ, we can't enjoy God. This then, John says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, here's the good news about fellowship. There's forgiveness. There's justification. The good news is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen, he doesn't forgive us our sins and then leave it to us to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. Beloved, he does the cleansing as well as the forgiving. God is in the forgiving business. You know that about him. He's also in the cleansing business. And you dare not take one without the other upon your lips. So then, those are some of the express statements, the ones that I gave you last week. And those of you who weren't here last week, may I simply recommend that you pick up the tape or the CD, or that you order the tape or the CD if you're listening over the internet. And that you listen carefully to some of the verses, some of the scripture references that we talked about last week. Because I want you to understand something. This is not simply what Presbyterians teach. This is not simply what that crazy group down there in Rowlett, Texas teaches. It is that. But more importantly, it's what the Bible teaches. And we base our faith entirely, squarely, on what Scripture teaches. And if Scripture teaches that we have to earn our own salvation, we're without hope, but then that's the truth. Whatever Scripture teaches, that's where we have to go. That's what we have to believe. That's what God requires of us. And beloved, John's going to tell us it's no big burden. Why? Because now you can keep the law? No, because Christ is now living his life out through you. By implication, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I said first the express statements of Scripture, and I gave you those last week, but let me just very quickly reference them for you. Colossians 1:19 compared with 2:11 and 12. Ephesians 1:3, 3:10, and 6:12. And when you've looked those up and thought about them a little bit, you'll be up to speed on that. Now, the implications of Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read to you verses 10 and 11. Now, Paul's going to use some language that is quite Pauline. But he's talking about the same thing. Pauline means the way Paul talks. The way Paul writes. But even though the language is Pauline, the doctrine that he's talking about here is very much the way John is teaching us in 1 John chapter 3. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, in fact, I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 9, because that's how he comes into it. Lie not to one another. Why not? Well, because you put off the old man with his deeds. And see, the old man, understand the old man or the old nature or the Adamic nature, or our corruption, all of those are synonyms. All of those mean virtually the same thing. The old creature, the old man, the body of sin is another way that Paul expresses that. All of those mean essentially the same thing. That old corruption that you have because you were born in sin. Now here's what Paul says in chapter or in verse 9. Don't lie to one another because you put off the old man. I have. I'm not corrupt anymore. I put off that old man. I put off that old nature. I no longer lie to one another. Well, yes, because you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, a lot of you children have memorized that very verse, haven't you? At one time or another. You children have memorized Colossians 3:10. And so he goes on to say, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But listen, but Christ is all and in all. The reason that you have put off the old man, the reason that you have put on the new man, comes down to this. Christ is in you, and Christ is in all, and Christ is all. Everything that you are now living, when you put off the old man with his deeds, you can't just say, I put off the old man so I can sin all I care to. I'm free now to sin all I want. No, you put off the old man with his deeds, because all of the sin that you commit comes from that corrupt nature that you inherited from mom and dad, who inherited it from their mom and dad, who inherited it from their mom and dad, going back to Adam himself. Well, the only way you can put that off is by putting on the new man. But how do you put on the new man when Christ is in you? And he'll say that in another place we'll come to in just a little bit. Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. What hope of glory do you have? Is it because you're so obedient? Because God just loves your smile? You have one of those Pepsodent smiles? Now, some of you are too young to even know what I'm talking about, aren't you? No, that's not why God loves you. Do you know why God loves you? Because of no good thing in you. He doesn't love you because you're lovely. He loves you because he's loving. It's because of who he is that you are loved, not because of what you are. And so, do you have a hope of glory? Yes, you do. It's Christ in you. It's that union with Christ that gives you a hope of glory. But we'll come to that in just a bit. Another implication, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, in this passage, and perhaps we'll talk about this a little bit more on Friday evening, but in this passage, Paul is talking about our bodies are members of Christ. And he's using that to dissuade from fornication with a harlot. He says, how can you take the members of Christ, which your members are, your hands, your eyelids, your nostrils, everything about you, these are the members of Christ. Your eyelids are Christ's eyelids. Your hands are Christ's hands, and so on. So how can you take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot? So, well, wait a minute. Does the harlot become a Christian then? No. He goes on to explain that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. He who is joined to his wife is one flesh with her. You see how he changes? The one is physical only. Now, that doesn't make it unsinful. It doesn't make it righteous. It doesn't make it even neutral. It's still sinful. But it's one body, not one flesh. Whereas a man is joined to a wife, he becomes one flesh with her. Think of it this way. They're one person. Not just before the law, but before God. They're one person. But he goes on and says, you know what, though? When a person is joined with Christ, he's not just one body. He's not just one flesh. He's one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. That's the context. So if you're joined to the Lord, if you're one spirit, then everything that you're joined to, Christ is joined to. Because he abides in you and you abide in him. That's what it means for you to be one spirit with the Lord. Do you see the implication? The implication is that everything you are and everything you do, you take Christ with you. Because you are already united to Christ. Not because refraining from doing it unites you to Christ, or doing something else unites you to Christ, but because you already are united to Christ, the implications are that you are joining Christ's members to a harlot if you join yourself to a harlot. Look with me also at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, in this verse, it's almost as though Paul stops himself in mid-verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm dead and I'm alive. But then it's at this point that he almost corrects himself. He says, yet not I. I'm dead and yet I live, but it's not really me living. Yet not I, but what? But Christ liveth in me. And there we have that same idea of union with Christ that we see in 1 John 3:24. And, listen to this, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Spirit of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is to say, in Christ doing what he did, he united himself to me in such a way that even though I do still walk about in the flesh, nevertheless, I am not controlled by the flesh, I'm controlled by the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit of adoption. And so the life which I now live, Paul says, who's doing the living? If Paul's word is anything to go by, it's Christ who now lives in him. Yes? He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is to say, Christ is living his life through me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, walking around in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we dare not think, and in fact, that's the whole thrust of the book of Galatians, that we dare not think that justification is by faith, but sanctification is by works. What he's teaching throughout is that sanctification is as much by faith, that is to say, as much by union with Christ, as is justification. One other place where we can see an implication of this kind, and that's in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I won't get into that in the detail that we will when we get to 1 John chapter 5, but I do want to talk to you about it a little bit, because it is a misunderstood place. Some of you have gone to evangelical churches, churches where people sincerely desire to see the salvation of men and women. And they use means that God has never appointed, that God has never said that he would bless. And then, after doing that, they will come to 1 John 5, 11 and 12 and say, now you see here, God says that if you have the Son, you have life, and you just invited him into your heart, so you have him. Well, let's be real careful with this passage then, because it is subject to misuse and misunderstanding. Having said that, it is saying something. And here's what he's saying. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Understand what he's saying. This life is exclusively in his Son. It's in his Son and nowhere else. It cannot be found any other place. And here's the antithesis. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. Simple to understand. If you have the Son, that is to say, if the Son is abiding in you and you are abiding in him, here's what you have. The life of the Christian. Not just eternal life, pie in the sky, by and by. No, you have the life right now. Not will have the life, right? Have the life. You already, now, in the present day, have the life of Christ in you, if Christ is in you and you are in him. That's the assurance that we have here. And by the way, when we get to this place, I hope I can show you that most people have it backwards. They think that assurance, that John is teaching, that assurance comes from examining our lives and seeing what good commandment keepers we are. I put it to you, it's exactly the opposite. What John is saying is precisely opposite of that. What he's saying is, when we have assurance of God's love, when we have assurance that Christ is in us and we are in him, when we know that we have a loving Father who has given us life, then and only then, can we keep his commandments? Now that's quite the opposite of what you've often heard this passage teaches, right? Well, we'll come to that one, Lord willing. I said that there is a third line of proof, and that is by way of similitude. And again, children, similitudes, at least in the sense that we're talking about it, can take two forms, that of the simile and that of the metaphor. Have you had, most of you have had a little bit of English literature and so forth. You know what a simile and a metaphor, what those two things are. A simile is when you compare two things with a word like or as.
That's a simile.
Same. You know, in modern contemporary English, the word like is just a thrown-in word. It doesn't really mean anything. But in written English, in proper English, the word like introduces a comparison between two things. A metaphor is when we simply say that one thing is another thing. We don't mean that it really is another thing. We mean that it's so much like that that we're drawing attention to the comparison. So, for example, if I say that the camel is the ship of the desert, I'm drawing attention perhaps to the fact that it's laden with cargo going from one place to another. It moves stuff from one place on one side of the desert to another place. Or maybe I'm drawing attention to the fact that a camel walks like this. But whatever my purpose might be, I'm not saying that a camel is a ship. That's just the form of the words. So when we say similitudes, we're talking about both of those things, both similes and metaphors. Look with me then at John 6:57. And the reason that it's important for us to point this out is because if we don't understand how similes work, if we don't understand how metaphors work, we're going to end up thinking that the sacraments save us. In John chapter 6, we'll come back to John chapter 6 in a little bit. But let's start now at John chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. Now, there's a simile here, or even a metaphor here, and the metaphor is that of believing, that of abiding, specifically of having Christ abiding in us the same way the Father abides in him, and the same way that food abides in us. When you eat food, what happens to it? It turns into you, doesn't it? Some of it doesn't. Some of it goes out in the draft, but much of it stays with you and becomes you. Have you heard the expression, you are what you eat? Well, there's some truth to that, isn't there? So the same way, when Christ abides in you spiritually, you become Christ-like. That's what he's saying. When you eat him, when you have him in you, when he's abiding in you and you're abiding in him, you become Christ-like because he's abiding in you. Not because you think you ought to be more Christ-like and it's broccoli, but I'll eat it anyway. But rather because his love that dwells within you generates love for God and love for your fellow man. Is it still you who loves? Of course it is. It's still you who believes. It's still you who repents. It's still you who walks and obeys, but it's Christ working through you. Just as that faith was generated by whom? You? Did you crank up all that faith? No, the Holy Spirit gave you that faith. The same thing is true of the obedience that you have when you walk with Christ. It is Christ living his life through you, granting you the obedience as surely as he granted you the faith. So then, John 6:57, but not only there, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. We'll come back. Look, this is too long for us to spend much time on. You all know this passage. The comparison is between Christ and Adam. If we are in Adam, that is to say, if God sees us positionally, functionally, covenantally, as united to Adam, we're lost. We're dead. Spiritually, we are without life. The comparison then is with Christ. Just as by one man's disobedience, many were rendered unrighteous, so also by one man's act of righteousness, that is to say, Christ's act of righteousness in obeying the Father, were many counted as righteous. Why? Because we are no longer covenantally united to Adam. God has changed our status. He has moved us from being in Adam to being in Christ. We now abide in a different covenant head. In fact, that's another simile that's used, and that is that of a head. In Colossians chapter 2, we'll come to that. 1 Corinthians, we'll come to that. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, where can I start? Let's start at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Children, that means trick you out of it. Beguile you means make you think wrong. When you trick somebody, how many of you have ever played a joke on somebody? None of you? How many of you have ever had a joke played on you? Okay. The way you play a joke on somebody, the way you trick someone, the way you beguile someone, is to get them to think wrong. To think that something is true when it really isn't. So what Paul is saying here is, don't let anybody trick you. Don't let anybody get you to thinking the wrong way. So this is a heart problem, isn't it? We have to think the right way. Don't let anyone beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now understand, voluntary there means willful. Yeah. The word voluntary, say, well, I'll volunteer. No, what the word means here is, I want to do it. That's my desire. It's a being willful about it. Okay, you know what willfulness is? Yeah. How many of you have children? Okay, you know what willfulness is. I don't have to tell you now, do I? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Which he's going to think with a carnal mind now. And if we were to make comparisons in Romans 8:7, we find out that the fleshly mind, or the carnal mind as it's translated there, the carnal mind is death. Now, here's how that tricks you out of your reward. Here's how that beguiles you. Not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. On the one hand, there were some false teachers at Colossae. That's the name of the city to which the Colossian letter was written. There were some false teachers at Colossae who were teaching, you know what? I'm sure glad that God saved me. I'll take over now. And here's what I think we should do in order to keep the flesh down. Here's what I think we should do in order to worship God. Here's what I think we should do in order to please God. Say, what makes you think that? Look at the next verse. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you subject to those things? Because they're trying to trick you out of your inheritance. Well, how is it that you're going to obey God if it's not by having a list? By being dead with Christ. You see, let me cut right straight to the end now. You cannot keep down the old man. You cannot suppress the old man. The old man must be crucified. The old man must be slain. There is no weakening of the old man. There is no ameliorating his strength. There is no causing him to get sick. There's only killing him. There's only mortifying. You remember that word from the King James Bible, mortify? That means put to death. And here's how it has to be done. It has to be crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6. We'll come to that. I know we're not going to finish up this morning, but that's okay. It's better to take a while and say this, and say this, and say this, than to have you walking away saying, you know, Pastor Bacon says that we just need to abide in Christ and then we can do all these things for ourselves. No, what I'm saying is Christ must do these things for you. And I want you to see that it's not just Pastor Bacon saying that. I want you to see that this is a doctrine that ripples through Scripture. This is not something you say, oh, where did he find that again? What place was that? It was some. I'm pretty sure it was in the New Testament. No. This doctrine ripples through Scripture. This doctrine is everywhere. Whenever we begin to talk about sanctification, guess what? Paul starts with this. Die. Mortify. Put off. Be crucified. In fact, here's what Jesus said. Take up your cross. Now, taking up your cross doesn't sound like something that's designed to get you sick or designed to weaken you. No, it's designed to slay you. And this is the difference between the Reformed understanding of sanctification and most other forms of the doctrine. Most other forms of the doctrine are of the opinion that, you know, we just need to keep plugging at it until we get better and better and better. Beloved, that is nothing but salvation by works. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, and that is what your pastor continues to teach 2,000 years later. That is nothing but a doctrine of salvation by works. It is Judaizing as clearly, as much as if I were to say, you can save yourself. You cannot sanctify yourself. The old man, the body of sin, must be put to death. And even at that, well, we'll come to that. But even at that, even though he's been crucified, he still cries out from that cross for us to obey him. There is still a battle going on within your hearts with the remnant of sin. Even with the old man crucified, aren't you glad he wasn't just weakened? And the reason for that is really quite straightforward, easy to understand. When you were the slaves of sin, you could do nothing but sin. Praise God, you don't sin all the time anymore. Are there still remnants of sin? Yes. Do you still sin? Yes. When will that end? When you die. You see, death becomes for us a passageway to holiness. We're made perfect in holiness the very moment we breathe our last. Well, that's a good thing. Death is no longer your enemy. It no longer has a stinger. Oh, I'm not telling you to embrace death early. But death is no longer your enemy. Another similitude is that of vine and branches. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, he said, Beloved, I'm the vine. Think of it this way. I'm the tree. You're the branches. Now, how long? Some of you have pruned a tree before, yes? Once you prune that branch off and throw it on the ground, where does the life come from? The life doesn't come from anywhere. It just ebbs out, doesn't it? If that branch is not joined to the tree organically, it has no life in it. It can't sustain its own life. Now, Jesus said, you know what? It's just like that with you believers. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Except a man abides in me and I in him, he can't bring forth any fruit. What does that mean? You can't obey him. You can't keep his commandments. You can't do what he says. It's an impossibility unless you abide in Christ and he abides in you. Unless you have that union. And again, think about that organic relationship that we must have with Christ. It's the same that a branch has with the vine, with the root, with the tree. We have to have that. The life has to flow to us from Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. To whom coming as unto a living stone, that is to say, we come to Christ not as a dead stone, not like a stone that might be used as an altar or a stone that might be used to put together a building, but we come to him as though he were a living stone. Yes, the builders disallowed him. The builders refused him. But God didn't. God chose him. And God called him precious. So you also, because you are joined to him, you also are living stones. Now, that's a paradox. Well, yes, he wants to draw our attention to the fact that God is building with us, but we are still alive. We're not stocks and blocks. We're not puppets. We're not pawns. We're not robots. We're living stones. God breathes life into us, yes, but when he breathes life into us, we live. So, as lively stones, we're built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Or as Peter says, "shall not be confounded." If we believe in Christ, if we're united to Christ, if we're one with him, here's what can get us out of the will of God. Nothing. Not angels, not principalities, not powers, not demons, not the magistrates, not sin, not height, not depth, not any other creature. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's comfort. Thinking, what do I have to do next? There's no comfort in that because I know what you can do next. Nothing. There's no comfort in that. Here's where the comfort is. Jesus has done it for you. And not only that, he didn't just do it for you and walk away and say, now it's up to you. He says, okay, you get overs. Do the best you can. He not only saves you, he keeps you every moment. Every breath that you take comes from him. One last similitude, and that's going back to John chapter 6, and that is the similitude of the eater and the bread. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now listen to what the Jews had to say. They strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You want to stand there and say, you know, how far over their heads is that going to go? What he's saying is, you must believe in me. You must abide in me. I must abide in you. We must be one. There must be a union of persons between you and me if you're going to live. Then he goes on to say, "My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," listen, "dwells in me and I in him." So what's the point of the eating and drinking? It's not so that we can come up to the table here and chomp down on bread or drink wine. That's not what's going on here at all. And I'll prove that to you. If you drop down to verse 63, is it verse 63? I already closed the passage. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Look, "the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." How do we abide in Christ? Listen, by his word abiding in us. Because his words are spirit. Can I hold his words? Can I move them from one place to another? No, I can't. Because they're spirit. And they're life-giving, they're life-sustaining. And that's how I eat Christ. Beloved, that's how you eat Christ, is by his word. You eat Christ by Christ's word dwelling in you. Not as that child who has to finish his broccoli before he leaves the table, but rather because these words are life to you. Because you recognize that it's Christ who gives life. It's Him dwelling in you that allows you, that causes you, that enables you to live as Christians, to keep His commandments, to walk in His ways. Well, I want to talk to you also about how just considering who Christ is in His incarnation, death, and resurrection also teaches us that it's abiding in Him, it's union with Christ that enables the Christian life, that activates the Christian life. But that's a subject for a whole sermon. So we'll save that for next time. Well, that's what time is for, so everything doesn't happen at once. So next week, Lord willing, next week, we'll talk about how the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, considered rightly, considered biblically, teach us that union with Christ is what empowers the Christian life. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to ourselves in giving us a Savior who can justify. Thou hast given us also a Savior who can sanctify. And thus it is that Christ is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We pray that He would be all these things to us and to our children forever. We pray that Thou wouldst continue to walk in us and to work in us, working in us Thy good pleasure. We pray that Thou wouldst indeed not only will for us and teach us to will, but that Thou wouldst also work for us and teach us to work. Walk in us and teach us to walk. Grant to us that desire, that hunger for the words of life. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name.